All right, let's ask God to bless our study.
Our Father, we do thank you that we can come in Christ's name. We thank you for our Savior, for his blood shed for us, for his perfect obedience. We pray that you will help us as we open our Bibles. We thank you for your kindness to reveal the truth to us. Help us to understand it. Help us to receive it and to live according to it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
We'll turn to Galatians 6:4. We looked at Galatians 6:4 before, and we're just going to use it as kind of a quick way to reboot our brains, to refocus on our topic, a topic that we spent kind of extra time on with no apologies. Galatians 6:14. Sorry, 6:14. And it says there, "But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." And here Paul identifies one of the many blessings of our salvation that belong to us in Christ. Because of the cross of Christ, we've been crucified to the world and the world to us. That is, Christ has set us free from the enslaving domination of the world's influence upon us. And we're devoting plenty of time to this particular freedom in Christ from the world because it has everyday importance to our Christian life. In our attempt to be thorough, we've visited lots of different instructive passages. They've helped us to fill in the following blank as we've been thinking through how to apply this freedom that we have in Christ. And here's the blank we've been trying to fill in. Since Christ has set me free from the world, I should... That's the blank we're filling in right now. And we've looked at several passages so far. 1 John, you don't have to turn back there. This is just a quick review. 1 John 2:15 through 17. We concluded that since Christ has set you and me free from the world, we should not love the world or the things of this world, indulging our lusts, pampering our pride. But we should instead, we inferred, love the Father and love his will. And secondly, since Jesus has set me free from this world, I should, according to 1 John 5:4, and again this is review, and 5, I should walk by faith in Christ because, we learn there, faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Not just faith as a thing, but faith in Christ is the victory that overcomes the world. Freedom from this world, properly exercised, requires active, ongoing faith in Christ, trusting in him moment by moment for the grace and strength to go against the flow and travel upstream against the current of this world's influence that we still experience. And in James 1:25, I think it's the last verse in chapter 1. Anyhow, we learn that since Christ has set us free from the world, we should keep ourselves unstained by the world. And last time, we left off in Romans 12:2. And you can turn back there. That's worth rereading. Romans 12:1-2. Since Christ, I'll just read the verses. "I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Since Christ has set us free from the world, according to Romans 12:2, we should seek not to be... I just don't want to express it too awkwardly. Don't be conformed to the world, all right? And we explored at least two ways in which we may be conformed to this world, even as Christians. We read Romans 1:32 in the final few verses there, where we are subject to the world's, we call it peer pressure, and the things it approves or disapproves and gives thumbs up to or not. And we also looked at Matthew 13:22 in the parable of the seeds, where we understood from Jesus' warning about the seed that fell among the thorns, we're inclined to be conformed to this world's patterns of worry, worrying about the things of this world and riches. And that's where we left off last time. And I'll remind you that we found it difficult to extract this little pearl of truth from in Romans 12, 1 and 2 without enjoying the gems that surround it, if you will. Because there were two or three, depending on how you count them, duties identified here. The first is present yourselves to God as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to Him. And in contrast to being conformed to the world, Paul instructs us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. It's kind of a package deal. And we reflected on a couple of things about this wonderful passage. Paul makes an important connection between the blessings of the gospel that have been granted to us in Christ, those blessings that he mapped out in the first 11 chapters of this book, and he makes a connection to what we call gospel duties, the ones that he summarizes here in the first two verses of presenting ourselves to God as a living sacrifice, careful not to be conformed to the world, and being transformed by the renewing of our mind. And it's not difficult to recognize how these gospel duties help to guide us as we live as those who have been set free by Christ, not only from the world, but also from Satan, who is the ruler of this world, according to Jesus, and our freedom from our own flesh in this process of being transformed by the renewing of our mind. Christ has set us free from our own sinful flesh, our bondage to that influence. Christ has set us free in this from the world and from Satan and from our flesh. And we get an appreciation for all three of those here. And it all hinges on the mercies of God. By the mercies of God, we've been made able to do these things. And by the mercies of God, trusting in Him, we are able to proceed to do these things. So, that's where we are. Now, before we move on to examine these other freedoms that we have from our own flesh and from Satan, I wanted to consider one other thing that I hope will be helpful. So turn to 1 Timothy 3 concerning our freedom from the world. Again, not to belabor a point, but to reflect on an important part of Christian living. We've been set free from the world, and it has lots of important and, I'll call them, wonderful implications. The reason we're turning here is Paul, in this section, we're going to look at a few verses, especially in chapter 4, but we'll introduce it in chapter 3. That's why we're turning to chapter 3. But Paul addresses a false teaching that concerns our doctrine of freedom from the world. And I'm going to summarize the take-home lesson, and then we'll look at it. All right. Well, we'll see if it works. In our efforts to avoid being conformed to this world, Or let me start over. If in our efforts to avoid being conformed to this world. We focus primarily on denying ourselves possessions and pleasures and experiences of this physical and material world and lose our focus on Christ and God's mercies to us in Him and our need to live by faith in Him. We will leave ourselves open to confusion and danger. If our focus is just on abstaining and forsaking ourselves and forgetting Christ and our need for Him, we will run into confusion and danger. If my only concern is, mustn't touch it as I go through this world, and I'm forgetful of Christ and His mercies to me and my duties to Him, and forgetful of my need to be transformed by the renewing of my mind, I will invite confusion. All right, that's where we go. But we get a sense of Paul's purpose in writing at the end of chapter 3, in verses 14 and 15. I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I'm delayed, Paul writing to Timothy, by the way, that's why it's called 1 Timothy. You say, well, that's natural. Didn't you know that? Well, it took me a while to figure it out, so I'm just assuming there might be people like me in the group. In case I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. All right. Now, why, according to these verses, at least what is one reason why Paul is writing to Timothy? Good. So we know how to conduct ourselves, and more specifically, so that we know how to conduct ourselves in what particular context, does he say?
In the household.
In the household of God. That's right. And what's the other name he identifies for the household of God? The church. Okay, good. So I'm writing to you, Timothy, to direct your conduct, to identify and help you understand what proper conduct is in the household of God. And I would suggest to you that we can, well, it's an implication, but Christ has set us free from the world. We're no longer members of that population of those hostile to God, but He has made us members of His household. All right, that's an implication. That's not what this specifically says, but it's part of our understanding of this doctrine. In setting us free from the world, Christ has made us members of His kingdom, made us members of His household. His household, also known as the church. And one of the reasons Paul's writing this is to tell us how to conduct ourselves. And he also identifies the church as the pillar and support of the truth. And in verse 16, he gives a little brief, neat, concise summary of some of the truth or some of the central truths confessed and supported by the church. And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh, was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Who is he, by the way?
Christ.
Christ. Well done. That's right. So Paul's concern, as he writes, has to do with proper conduct for Christians like you and me, guided by the truth of God. And Paul tells Timothy in the verses that we're going to dwell on, like the first five verses of chapter 4, to activate his radar because on the horizon there's a looming danger. Listen to what he says. But the Spirit explicitly says, in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. When Paul says in verse 1, or makes reference to the Spirit explicitly saying something, I think he's apparently referring to what the Holy Spirit has explicitly revealed to him as an apostle by way of direct revelation, I'm assuming. And incidentally, the Spirit doesn't make those kinds of direct revelations to us because God has revealed His truth in the Scriptures and it's preserved for us. The Spirit illuminates our understanding of that revealed doctrine. Apostles, like Paul, though, got straight shots of direct revelation from God. And I think that's what he's referring to. And Paul's been tipped off by the Spirit of a falling away from the faith that will occur in later times, at a future time from when he wrote. And he gives only a very broad outline of the features of that future departure from the faith. He says, some will fall away from the faith because they pay attention to what they should not pay attention to, and they fail to pay attention to what they should. Some will fall away from the faith because they pay attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. They will get tricked and taken in by devilish doctrines rather than the truth of God. Some will fall away because of the bad character of those who will hoodwink them. He calls them hypocritical liars who are seared in their conscience. And what these deceitful teachers will teach strikes me as a little bit surprising. When I read the description of the teachers, tricky, lying hypocrites, deceitful, with no conscience, what might you expect to hear from those kinds of teachers? I mean, I'm just guessing here. This is pure speculation. But when I think of deceitful, lying, people with no conscience, I'm thinking if they're going to teach something false, it's going to be on the live loosely side. Live it up. If it feels good, do it. I mean, we're Christians and free, so let her rip, baby. I mean, that's just pure guesswork on my part. But if I've got a teacher with no conscience who's wanting to trick me and lead me astray, I'm thinking he's going to be promising lots of fun and excitement. Just conjecture. All right. That's purely, it's not in the text. It's just in my imagination. But it's a thought, all right, in my imaginative thought. But Paul does tell us some of what they will teach. And what is it? What do these deceitful people teach, apparently? Part of, yes, Charles?
Very strict conduct with regard to even their eating.
Right, and their marriage. So they were advocating, and we don't have a lot of details, and we don't have the whole scene, and it's a future. But basically, part of what they taught apparently was abstain and forbid yourself. Was their message when it comes to things like marriage and food? Mustn't touch it. Don't eat certain foods. And marriage is not allowed. The reason why they taught this teaching is not further explained. But their approach is abstain and forbid yourselves. When it comes to the pleasures and the possessions which this physical material world offered, such as marriage and food, they taught abstain and forbid yourself. Now, you can just take a quick peek at Colossians 2. Paul addressed a similar group there. It sounds like a different group, but it's worth, I'll just read the verses. You can study them later. But we get similar kinds of teaching that Paul confronted there. I'm going to read verses 16 through 23 of Colossians 2. It's worth knowing about. After the wonderful verses in Colossians 2 that we're more familiar with about Christ having canceled out the debt of our sins on the cross, we read in verse 16, therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. These things more with regard to Jewish teachings, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, Why, as if you're living in the world, do you submit yourselves to decrees such as, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Okay, just, you can study those later on your own, but in that Colossian case, appearing to be religious was important to them. Severe treatment of the body and denying themselves was their method. And do not taste, do not touch, do not handle was their approach to the world and possessions and pleasures, or as part of it, apparently. And a failure to hold fast to Christ and to see Christ as the substance of their religion was their fatal error. So, back to 1 Timothy 4. You might respond and say, well, I don't know, abstain and forbid yourselves sounds a little strict, but it's safe for overcoming the world, isn't it? Well, not according to Paul. In this case, it would be part of a package of false teaching that leads to their falling away from faith. And in the case of the Colossians that we just read about, it had the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion, but had no value at all for being transformed by the renewing of our minds. And it had no value at all against fleshly indulgence. So abstain and forbid yourself was the basis of a man-made religion that dressed itself up in self-denial in order to appear wise, but it had no Savior. And the Savior is the most important part that, who helps us walk against this course of this world and fleshly indulgence. So notice in verses 3 through 5 of 1 Timothy 4 how Paul proceeds to give us at least a little bit of a proper perspective as members of the household of God, with its material possessions and physical and emotional pleasures, such as food and marriage, how should we conduct ourselves? Or how should we be transformed by the renewing of our mind, we might say. We'll listen to verses 3 through 5. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. Well, here Paul gives us a proper worldview on the world, I would say. Or a worldview on the things of this world. A worldview on the physical material things of this life that we live in, as you live in the world. Well, what is the worldview that he tells us? What should we, according to verse 3, remember about the things of this world? That's how we are. That's we're coming to that. That's part of the strategy. But we're first describing the it that you are referring to. We are to receive it with thanksgiving, but he tells us where it came from before we get to how we are to deal with it, which you are right, Charles.
The things of this world don't have all the significance that were pumped into them by these deceivers.
That's right. But you're getting ahead of me. All right, which is easy to do because I lag behind. But, okay, good. The thing I want you to see first in our worldview of this world is who made it. All right? And we're going to get to receiving it with thanksgiving because that's part of the strategy we take. But the things of this world, were created by God. And that's an important thing to remember as we live in this world in the household of God. Remember who made it. God has created this physical and material world. And Paul also tells us that He created it good. He not only created it well, but He created good things in this world. And we, as members of the household of God, may, with good conscience, make use of the physical, material things and comforts of this world. And He says nothing is to be rejected as automatically, intrinsically evil, just simply because it's a physical thing. And that's, you say, well, that's pretty obvious, isn't it? Well, it wasn't obvious to everyone, because there was a popular trend, well, many times in church history, we just read about one in Colossians 2, where people reason, look, spiritual things are good. Material things made of matter are bad. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to build a monastery where I can get away from bad physical things and just contemplate wonderful spiritual realities, doing nothing all day. I will flagellate my body. I'll sleep on a cold floor like Martin Luther did. This is the way to make progress against fleshly indulgence. So they wrongly reasoned. I will isolate and separate myself from the physical world because it's bad. I'll go through life with rubber gloves and tweezers, trying not to touch it. And I will go into my monastery where I can be a real Christian, thinking great spiritual thoughts. That, according to Paul, is wrong and leads Christians astray in the conduct in the household of God. And one of the foundational truths is this physical material world was created by God. As Pastor put it when he preached through Genesis, God made the stage of this world in which, for, I'm going to say it wrong and make him sound like he said something lousy, but he said something great. The stage of this physical world is a place that God has made to put creatures to become those who give glory to Him. I mean, this is the stage that God has made. He's made a good stage of this physical material world with its experiences and comforts. We need not think I have to isolate myself and try to get away from it. We can live here with good conscience. Paul is helping us remember Psalm 24:1, which is worth a quick peek. Psalm 24:1. Which says, the earth is the Lord's, and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. That's an important point to remember. And notice what verse 3 explains about why God created things in this world, things like marriage and food. Why? To be okay, thanks. Okay, I go, wasn't that bad of a question? All right, gratefully shared in. By whom? By those who believe and know the truth. So God has made things in this world to be gratefully shared in, received, enjoyed by those in the household of God. God allows you to enjoy, to receive, to use, to acquire physical material things from this world, to share in them and receive them. And things like food, and which nourishes and gives pleasure, things like marriage, which is in part a physical relationship, but if you're married, you know it's a whole lot more than that too. There's commitment and there's companionship and there's love and things that are not merely physical and material, that involves commitment and companionship and pleasure. And you'll notice Paul identifies two or three components that should be part of our strategy as we use the physical material world. One of them was already named. I don't know who said it, but he made it for this reason. Therefore, part of our strategy should be to gratefully receive it. Gratitude to God should be a central part of our use of the things of this world. That He made them to be greatly shared in verse 4, He expects that we receive them with gratitude. We need to remember who made them, and as we receive them, we need to give thanks to the giver. God is the creator of them, and He is the giver of them to us. You might even understand that from verses like James 1:17. Says, every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. I think it's something like that. What other part of the strategy, what else should be part of our strategy as we use, receive, share in, enjoy the physical, material things and experiences of this world? According to the verses in front of you, not what's already on the board. Well, I'll read them again. Questions are going slowly. I thought these were rather brilliant questions, but from the response I'm getting, they sound like the dumbest questions ever asked. All right. It says, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. So if you looked especially at verse 5, for example, what else might be part of a strategy in using the things of this world? Okay, good. Yeah, sanctify them by means of the Word of God and prayer. So it's a thoughtful approach, and we can see how sanctification by means of the Word of God and prayer might work, for example, by turning to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. What does he mean? Sanctify our use, our reception, our sharing in things like marriage and food with sanctification and prayer. Well, according to the false teaching that Paul just generally refers to that would lead to the fall away, they recommended abstain and forbid themselves from marriage. However, listen to verse 4 of Hebrews 13. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Well, how does the Word of God sanctify our use of marriage here?
It's honorable.
That's right. Hold it in honor. And it's allowable. And it's recommended. And it's commended. And let it be held in honor and not defiled. All right. Now, I'll ask you another question. The false teachers recommended abstain and forsake yourself. Now, Paul is not saying don't ever abstain or forsake yourself anything. How do we know that from this passage in front of ourselves? Are there times when Christians ought to abstain and forsake themselves certain things?
Yes,
you better believe it. How do you know? Well, you read your Word of God. And what does the Word of God tell us here that we should abstain from and forsake? Verse 4, you don't have to read very much. Adultery, fornication, and defiling the marriage bed. All right, good. You ought to abstain and forsake that across the board, without exception, every time. You know, abstain and forsake are part of conducting yourself properly in the Word, in the household of God. And the Word of God is how we know. All right? Good. So let's summarize some points, because we've covered the main points already. As we seek to conduct ourselves righteously in the household of God, also known as the Church of the Living God, which happens to be located in this physical, material world, we ought to watch out against being conformed to this world, as Paul taught us in Romans 12. And our primary focus ought not to be forbid and abstain ourselves with regard to the material possessions and pleasurable experiences of the world. Rather, we should bring a proper worldview to our use of the things of this world, remembering that everything is created by God, and everything created by God is good, and He created things in this world that we might receive and share in them. Further, God expects that as we receive and share in them, we will actively remember Him who is the Creator, and will thoughtfully remember Him from whom we have received them, the bestower of every good and perfect gift, and give Him thanks. Plus, God expects that as we share in and receive them, that we will have our Bibles open and be praying to guide our use of them. Now, in some cases, the Bible is specific in what it allows and in what it forbids, like marriage. We just read a passage, and it's clear what's forbidden and what's not. But there are other cases where the Bible doesn't give specific, it doesn't address it in specific terms. For example, I'll give you an example. One of the students in this very classroom a couple of weeks ago made a reference to watching a Dodger game for 3 hours. No. They laugh because, well, a lot of people watch Dodger games, I assume, or listen to Dodger games, or follow the Dodgers in the paper. Is that an allowable thing for someone in the household of God to do? The Bible doesn't talk about Dodgers, doesn't talk about baseball, doesn't talk about playing games that I'm thinking of right now. Is it allowable to watch a Dodger game? Okay, now why do you say that? I agree with you. If you're a Giants fan, you might say no. Okay, but that's a different matter. But I think we can say, because we don't know of a specific place where the Bible prohibits that thing or things like it, it's lawful, allowable for someone in the household of God to do with good conscience. But there are other questions as the Christian seeks to sanctify his watching of Dodgers by means of the Word of God and prayer. There are other questions he realizes. I'm going to come to my Bible. I'm not going to find Dodgers. I'm not going to find baseball. But I'm going to find other principles in the Word of God that will guide my watching of Dodger games, or listening to Dodger games, or following your, you know what I'm saying. What other questions might come to the Christian's mind with an open Bible and prayer to watching sports? Bill? Okay, so how could you put that in the form of a question? You're thinking of watching a Dodger game, all right? So you ask yourself, it's a lawful thing to do, but in this case, is it edifying? Now, for you, that you're the one that's going to have to answer that, because sometimes it might be, sometimes it might not be, depending on your circumstances, but this is a good question to ask. I'm allowed to do it, but in my situation right now, whatever, is it edifying? What else might you ask? Yes, Yoli. Good. Am I neglecting a higher priority? Maybe your priorities are all together. Maybe your life is in a shambles, but you're going to do one thing. If I'm going to do anything, I'm going to watch the game. Well, maybe you should. And is there any place in your Bible that you can you're doing this with your Bible open. Can you think of a Bible verse that says, I need to have, or a Bible verse that would guide your priorities, or a Bible verse that would remind you of the need, or recognizing that there are more important priorities than baseball, even though baseball isn't named? Bill?
Go back to Romans 12, 1 and 2.
Nice, nice. I should be presenting myself as a living sacrifice to God. All right, good. Again, it doesn't mean you'd never watch a Dodger game, but it means, is this lawful activity, whatever it might be, that I'm about to engage in, can I do it and be happy that my Savior would be here doing it with me right now, considering that's good. Roger?
Are you offending a brother?
Okay, good. All right, you're going to have a mindfulness of offending. Yes, Debbie?
I don't have the reference, but it's redeeming the time.
Redeeming the time. All right, where would a reference be to that? Maybe Ephesians 5-ish. Making the most of your time because the days are evil. All right. And Roger had walking as children of light. Yeah, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Am I seeking first the kingdom? That's Matthew 6:33. Love him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Those are priority type passages. Good. I mean, I love my team. Have I set my affections on them so strongly that it's mastering my life? I mean, with your Bible open, you should be asking questions about your lawful recreation. All right? That's all I'm saying. All right? I hope it's compatible with what Paul is urging us to do. You can like your teams and so on, but to conduct yourself in the household of God, you're doing it with your Bible open and prayer and with an eagerness to be that living sacrifice to God. Bill?
Again, you know, Philippians 4:8 talks about whatsoever things are, etc.
Good. Dwell on those. Yeah, those should be priorities. Eric?
I was going to say, I have a comment. Last night it wasn't edifying.
Oh.
But the, but then I had the same comment as Bill with in regard to being the father of three sons. Watch the Dodger game, but make sure you turn off the commercials.
Okay. Thoughtful. Good. Be aware. Don't be. Charles?
Yes, sir. So the false teachers were deceitful in two very different ways. One, the substitutionary. Do these for sure instead of doing the things that they might better do. Taking marriage out of the intimacy context meant opening doors to all kinds of troublesome things instead.
Yeah, yeah. And you can, in my algebra class, Ms. Smith's algebra class, every chapter had, at the end of it, a section called Extra for Experts. And I never read that part because it wasn't required and I wasn't an expert and I was kind of lazy generally. But I'll just give you, so you shouldn't follow my bad example, but I'll give you some extra for experts to look up later on your own. You can look them up in 1 Timothy 6. But he urges in our use of things of the world that godliness with contentment is a means of great gain. He urges that we nurture that thankfulness and contentment with what God has given us. He warns us against beware of love of money, because many have ruined themselves in that. And at the end of chapter 6, he counsels those who are rich in this world not to set their hope on uncertain things, but on God who gives them, and to be generous and ready to share what we have. All right, so you can study that later on your own. But I thank you for your good participation today. Our Father, we thank you for a liberating Savior and pray that we will exercise our freedom from the world in Christ and from the flesh, from the devil, and that we will present ourselves to you as living sacrifices, that we will keep our Bibles open, praying that we will live by faith that we might overcome the world. Help us as we come to worship. And we ask in Christ's name. Amen.